Today we are going to continue our series in Psalms, and I'm going to go all the way back to the beginning of Psalms and look at Psalm chapter 1. And so let me read it to you from the NIV version, and if you want to grab a Bible under the chair, you flip up to the middle of the Bible, you'll probably hit Psalms, and you can find Psalm chapter 1. It says this: "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." Now, before I pray, I want to read this same psalm in Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message. I like the way he puts it. "How well God must like you. You don't walk in the ruts of those blind as bats. You don't stand with the good for nothings. You don't take your seat among the know-it-alls. Instead, you thrill to God's word. You chew on scripture day and night. You're a tree planted in Eden, bearing fresh fruit every month, never dropping a leaf, always in blossom. You're not like all the other wicked who are mere wind-blown dust. Without defense in court, unfit company for innocent people. God charts the road you take. The road they take leads to nowhere." Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. And God, I just pray the words that you've given me to say, the meditations of my mind and heart for the last week, that your truth would come through clearly. God, that our minds would be receptive, ready to receive the good things that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you notice this chapter, this psalm starts off with the word blessed, which in Hebrew is eshur. Say that with me, eshur. And it means to be happy. It means to be blessed. It means to experience total fulfillment, completeness. It means to have a satisfied life. And who in America is not pursuing that? But because we are in America, and because we are highly influenced in our consumer culture, I want to make it clear what blessed doesn't mean. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with finances. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with your health. By the way, if you want to come to our Wednesday night Bible study, a bunch of us get together in the portable out there, and we talk about our aches and pains. We need some people under 50 to come in. And then we pray for one another, for all the aches and pains that we're experiencing. But you know, I was reading a story the other day about three missionaries tragically killed. And it was very sad. And it reminded me of a friend of mine, missionaries, Peter and Mary Jean Kopp. Here's a picture of them about 8 years ago with my daughter, who was born in Eswatini. She's now 24 years old. And Peter and Mary Jean have had an amazing ministry in Eswatini. He grew up in Zambia as a missionary kid, went back after Bible college and after doing some stints at some churches, and just poured out his life in leadership in the church in Eswatini and Zambia and South Africa and Mozambique. And he poured his life into building an orphanage. Eswatini has the highest percentage of AIDS in all the world. Average lifespan for a Eswatini person is something like 37 years old now. The AIDS pandemic is just wreaking havoc on them. And so he started, because the need was there, he started an orphanage about 25 years ago, and it is a self-sustaining orphanage that is literally saving people's lives. He came home last year, or in 2019, for some health issues. right before the lockdown. Then the lockdown hit and he was separated from his wife, Mary Jean, for many months. And finally, things opened up a little bit and she was able to come to the States. And then together, about a month later, they went back to Eswatini to continue their ministry, really trying to turn it over because their plan is to retire. He's at that age. He wants to retire. He's got three kids in the States. He's got however many grandkids and he wants to retire and be close to his family. And within a month or two of being back in Eswatini, he got COVID and died. And when you hear those stories, you just go, it's so tragic, it's so unfair. But I want to tell you what is far more tragic than that. The couple who decide to retire and live on a golf course. By the way, some of you live on a golf course. I'm not talking to you. This is not about you. But it's that person who just decides, I'm going to retire, live the good life. I'm going to dine out and I'm going to watch Netflix every night. And we're just going to play golf every day and really do nothing other than live for themselves. That is something God finds tragic. See, the blessed life, the prosperous life, is not measured by years or in 401k. The blessed life is measured by someone who lives in God's care, who lives in God's presence, who is guided by God. It's the happiness, as one scholar put it, it's the happiness that a God-given security produces in us. And it doesn't matter if you, from a world standpoint, tragically die at 35 years old or live to be 90 or 100 years old. I love the way verses 1 and 2, in very poetic language, as the book of Psalms are poems and songs, he builds on this progression. Notice he starts with someone who walks, and then someone who stands, and then someone who sits. He goes from this casual association with the wicked to complete identification with them. And then, as poetry so beautifully does, it builds on this compare and contrast to help us get the point using hyperbole at times. But notice the contrast. You have someone who is wicked. This is someone who's proud, who hates God's commands. They lie, they slander, they cheat others. And then he goes from wicked to sinners. Now, we are all sinners, we know that, but this is really talking about people who are habitually rebellious against God. And then he comes to the mockers. And this is a whole new level of committed to wickedness. These are ambassadors of wickedness. And he compares all of that with someone who takes delight in and who meditates. Someone who takes delight in and someone who meditates on the law of the Lord. Now here's the key. The key is, who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? Now, I tried this first service, and I think it went okay, so I'm going to give it a second try in second service, but this is something I did with some kids 100 years ago. But I need a volunteer, someone I can pick on a little bit. Ann, okay, Ann, come over here. And I want you to stand right here, Ann, and I want you to close your eyes and face the wall, okay? There you go, right there. Now, we're going to try this, but I need you guys to participate. This completely falls flat if you don't participate. Okay, so I need all of your participation. And nobody looks silly if we all look silly, okay? So you guys are going to try to convince Anne from where you're sitting to do something. To jump up and down, to do hop on one leg, to scratch your head. You name it, okay? You think of it. Okay, whatever it is you want her to do. And then on three, again, if we all look silly, none of us look silly, okay? You are going to shout it over and over and over until she does something, okay? All right, you got it? You with me? Okay, this is going to look silly, but we're all going to look silly together. On three. One, two, three. Come on, louder, louder. Hey, Ann, come here. Ann. Hey, Ann, turn around, Ann. Just turn around, Ann. Ann, turn around. Turn around, Ann. Ann, turn around and look at me. Turn around and look at me. All right, stop. Ann, you didn't do anything. Turn around, Ann. You can open your eyes. Turn around. Let's give Ann a big hand. You can be seated. Now, did anybody hear what I was saying? Did you hear what I was saying? You couldn't hear anything. Interesting. See, here's the thing. We live in a loud world. We live in a world that is shouting at us constantly. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Buy me, buy me, buy me. Do with me, do with me, do. It's shouting at us messages over and over and over. Political messages, social messages, moral, all kinds of things. And it's telling you if you just had a little bit more, then you'd be satisfied. Now, my point is that all of you were shouting things for her to do. Meanwhile, my voice is the one that mattered because I got the mic. I was telling her very quietly, turn around and look at me. Ann, turn around and look at me. She could never hear me. See, it's a lot like that, being a Christian in this life. We are, God's word is competing with all kinds of shouting and noise. And some of that noise is in our heads. It's playing over and over and over in our heads. They call it self-talk or soul talk. And some of those messages that are shouting at us from outside or from within don't have our best interest in mind. And so the key, as I said, is who are you listening to? This psalm is telling us that a satisfied life, a blessed life, comes to the one who learns to meditate. Now, I've shared this before, and I'll probably share it again because I need to be reminded. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 say this, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That means take it serious. It matters. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I've said this many times and I'll say it again. You don't get Jesus like you get a suntan. You can't just sit in church and soak it up and expect to experience a fruitful, blessed life. It takes effort. But this is really, really important because Philippians is reminding us that we are working out as God is working in. And so we're not working for God's love because we already have it. We're not working for his approval because we already have it. We're not working for our salvation because we already have it. But we are working from his love, from his approval, from his salvation. It requires effort on your part and my part to experience the fruitful, blessed life that this psalmist is talking about. Maya Angelou died several years ago. She was a Nobel Prize winner, famous civil rights activist back in the 60s. At the age of 7, I don't know if you're aware of this, but she was raped by her mother's boyfriend, 7 years old. When she spoke up about it, he was killed by the neighborhood mob. That's vigilante justice. But she blamed herself and did not speak a word for 6 years. 6 years, completely silent. How she overcame all of that, amazing. How she became such an influencer and such a beautiful, well-written, unbelievable person. Influential. She once said this, nothing will work unless you do. See, you and I are today the choices that we made yesterday. And so, if we're going to understand what the psalmist is saying to us, if we are going to be fruitful, blessed Christians, we need to understand that there is some effort on our part. If we don't work, nothing will work. But again, we're not working for God's love. We're not working for his approval. We are working from it. So let's talk about what meditation is, since it seems to be really important to experiencing this blessed, beautiful life. Meditation, it's really important to understand what it is. Meditation is a determined and focused exercise of listening to God. A determined and focused exercise. Listening to God. See, meditation is a way to draw near to God. It's a way to connect to God. It's a way to experience those burning bush moments in our own lives where we just encounter the presence of God. Eastern forms of meditation, and I've always got to bring this up because we live in Santa Cruz County, which is very Buddhist, much more Buddhist than Christian. Eastern forms of meditation are all about emptying the mind. And there is some value in that. Some of the leading thinkers in the world today, guys like Sam Harris, Joe Rogan, who are atheists, talk about the importance and the value of meditation. But it's important to understand when scriptures talk about meditation, it is not emptying your mind, it is actually the opposite. It is filling your mind with whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure. So meditation is a way of taking in truth and letting that become what you focus on and what you think. And now some of you are experts at meditating, you just don't know it. Worry is a form of negative meditation. Fear can be a form of negative meditation. It is thinking, mulling over, marinating on over and over and over and over in your mind what might happen, what might go wrong, and you think about it, and it produces certain emotions in your life. Fear, anxiety, worry. And perhaps some spend a whole lot of time on Instagram or Facebook. And that can become a form of meditation because you're constantly looking at other people's highlights and comparing them to your very boring, mundane life. And that can lead you down rabbit holes that just are no value to you. One of my favorite movies is a movie called A Beautiful Mind. It's a story about John Nash, who was a paranoid schizophrenic. He literally saw people and heard voices that were not real, that were not there. And yet, struggling with that, he also was a Nobel Prize mathematician. He had an amazing and beautiful mind. And it was after a very long stint in a hospital, a mental institution, that he finally decided to, what he says, superficially conform. To behave normally, or in his words, to experience enforced rationality. He heard the voices, he never stopped hearing them. He saw people, he never stopped seeing them, but he learned to discern what was true and what was not, what was real and what was not. And he began to act out of what he knew to be true and real. Most of us in here, I say most because there's always possibility. Most of us in here are not paranoid schizophrenics, but we all talk to ourselves. Do you ever think about what you think about? Do you ever pay attention to that loop that plays over and over and over in your mind? See, when the Psalms tell us things like, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." When the Psalms say things like, "Why so downcast, O my soul?" The psalmist is telling us that he's taking his own soul by the scruff and saying, "Think about this, not this. Believe this, not this." And so let's talk about what does meditation accomplish? What are the benefits? What's the fruitfulness? And let's face it, other than worry and fear, most of us are really, really not very good at meditating. We live in a loud world. We live in a world that has competing voices, as we said. And to sit still for some of you is excruciating and painful. To just sit still without flipping through your phone or putting something on the TV or putting a podcast on or turning the radio on in the background, silence scares us because then we're left with only what's going on up here. And yet that's where the battle is, and that's what matters most. What does meditation accomplish? Notice that he says in verse 3, the person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. A tree, picture this, a tree planted by streams. Notice that it didn't just grow there. It was put there. It was planted. It was intentional. Living in the Central Valley, which is a good place to be from, We were there for almost 10 years. And anyway, another story. Good thing I had that little filter right there. But I was fascinated by the whole canal system. The Central Valley was once just barren, swamp, dry, just nothing. But some visionaries in the 1800s had an idea of how this Central Valley in California could eventually become one of the most fruitful places in all the world. In all the world. California is the capital of just about everything that can grow. But nothing grows without water. And so they had to figure out, how can we get all that water and all that snow melt off the Sierras and build farms, some 1,600 farms in the Central Valley? Well, it was creating a canal system. It starts with a dam, and they build dams, and they let that water trickle out down certain canals, and then there's branches off those canals, and then there's branches off those canals, until eventually a farmer gets word, hey, it's your time to water. And when it's your time to water, you water. You snooze, you lose. So 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 4, it doesn't matter. When it's your time to water, you get up, and this is the life of a farmer, and you go out and you turn that thing, and that water begins to funnel into your orchard. I was riding my bikes, even though there's not mountains, I still mountain biked out in the Central Valley, and there was often I was on canal banks, and one time I came across this where they had just planted brand new almond seeds, little tiny things. And this was right next to a canal. And a few months later, I drove by and I saw this. Oh, they're starting to water those seeds. They funneled some of that water. You can see the canal right in front. And then a few months later, you start to see green. It's beautiful. I'm going to fast forward several years because it takes several years for these trees to get to full height. But eventually, they would look like this. And you can see all the water. A farm without an irrigation system is simply this water coming off the Sierras, stored up in reservoirs, leaked out through canals, and when it's your time to water, you water. And eventually you get this. Almonds. Beautiful. I mean, even in the Central Valley, I found beauty, even though it was flat. But the key is the roots. And I've talked about this before. What's going on beneath the surface is so much more important than what's going on above the ground. And those roots need to be embedded in the earth in a place where they can draw on the nutrients of the soil. And without water, they wither and die. The roots are the key. What is your heart rooted in? What is it that you take delight in? What does your soul attach itself to find meaning, to find joy, to find purpose in life? What is it that you attach yourself to? See, this has nothing to do with circumstances. This has nothing to do with just everything working out, born with a silver spoon in your mouth. Circumstances don't matter. For example, you can have two people. Two people work together and there's a big layoff. And one person takes it pretty hard. Man, what a bummer. Now I got to get the resume out and I got to go out and interview and what a hassle. But the other person is just absolutely crushed and devastated. Two completely different responses. And I saw this, and you guys saw this even here in the mountains after the fires. Two people lost their homes. And I talked to some of these people who were bummed, but okay. God is still good. God has a plan. And others who were just completely devastated. Two different responses, same circumstances. And it's all about it's all about what your heart is rooted in and what it is that you are drawing on for nutrition, for strength. The word prosperous is used here. And we have a tendency to read this psalm the wrong way. In fact, we do that with a lot of the scriptures. See, it's a very naive way to read the scriptures like this one and think that our good fortune is a result of our good behavior. If I can just do enough good, then God owes me. If I do the right things, then I'll get this result. And it doesn't always work out that way. The book of Job is a beautiful example. And one of the themes in the book of Job is his friends who are there to comfort him, but instead they become a thorn in his flesh and they're irritating him. They keep telling him, "You must have done something wrong, Job. Otherwise, why would these things happen to you?" And to his credit, he dug his heels in and said, "No, I didn't do anything to deserve this." And God never told him why. God rebuked him a little at the end. But Job understood this principle. Just because you do the right things doesn't always mean that life is going to be peachy and work out. See, here's the problem. You guys have the same struggle I do. As soon as something goes wrong in your life, you start to think, okay, what did I do wrong? Where did I mess up? Why is God punishing me? And that's not necessarily what's happening. We may not know on this side of eternity why. See, even this psalmist recognizes that seasonal fruitness is to be expected. Some of you are experiencing, like Dawson, a huge season of fruitfulness. He's excited, he's joyful, he's engaged. Then about 7 years from now, no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But here's the thing. Regardless of your circumstances, fruitfulness is the distinguishing mark of this person's life, whose roots are embedded in Christ. So how do you meditate? Do you need to sit in the lotus position, plug your fingers so nothing leaks out? How do you meditate? And let's be honest, Americans, we don't meditate very well. 2 Corinthians 10:15 gives us a great place to start. Listen to this verse. "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." Now notice, you cannot control what pops in your head sometimes. You guys might not want me to be your pastor if you knew what popped in my head sometimes. Even when I'm praying, you'd think, get this guy out of here. But if I knew what was going on in your mind, what popped in your head, you might want to kick you out. No, I won't kick you out. But a thought enters your mind. And either you surrender to that or, according to Paul, you take it captive. You control your thoughts, or your thoughts control you. See, there's nothing, and here's the thing, you can do this. You actually have the power to change your mind. And why do I say that? Because the power of the risen Christ lives in you. This has happened to all of us. You're minding your own business and suddenly a thought enters in your mind and then you start going down that rabbit trail and you start having this argument with your boss or your spouse or you start coming up with this idea of what you're going to do. And here's the thing. When you go down those rabbit trails, you know what begins to happen next. You start to feel afraid. You start to feel despair. Or maybe you start to feel angry. Or maybe you start to feel anxious. But see, if you take that thought captive, you handcuff it, you put it in jail, you lock it up, and you say, "No, you're not going to have any power in my life today." See, meditation, I like the way Eugene Peterson put it, it's chewing, it's feeding on the God's Word. It's not just reading the Bible, it's not even just studying the Bible, and both of those are important, but it's thinking deeply, chewing on the Word of God. But we need to remind ourselves as well that we need to accept the authority of the Bible. The person who prospers, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. See, we cannot take out the parts of the Bible that we don't like, that rub us wrong, that disagree with us. See, when we do that, we begin to create a God that can never disagree with us. We create a God that cannot wrestle with us. We create a God that's an impotent God and is honestly a God not worth following. our country was founded on some brilliant, brilliant thinkers. One of them, Thomas Jefferson. An amazing, brilliant thinker. The in vogue religion of the day was deism, which essentially says, yeah, I believe in God, but he kind of got the universe going and then disappeared. So he believed in a higher power, that it created all things, but he really wasn't involved intimately with our lives day to day. And he had a Bible, and you can go to a museum now and look at this Bible. He creatively decided to cut out every verse that he didn't like, literally. Now, before we're too hard on Thomas Jefferson, some of us just haven't made the effort to cut it out. But we don't like those parts of the Bible, do we, that kind of get up in our business, talk about our money, talk about our time, talk about our retirement, that talks about our sexuality, whatever it may be. And we begin to kind of ignore parts of the Scripture that we don't like. Love my enemy? Yeah, right. See, unless you accept the Scriptures in total, you can read them, but never really hear them. And then you have the name it and claim it. This is a great way to take Scripture out of context and make it all about you, make it all about us. Name it and claim it, or as one guy told me the other day, he says, blab it and grab it. And that leads people down a very, very slippery slope of an inevitable disappointment with God. Speaking of name it and claim it, I was driving on 17 the other day and saw this license plate frame. I prayed, God gave. Oh. So God's just my puppet and I just claim it, I name it, and God gives it to me. This psalmist tells us to meditate on the law of the Lord, which has to do with authority. It has to do with authority. See, you've answered this question whether you know it or not. You've answered the question, what has authority in my life? And for some of you, maybe it's culture. Think about culture and how much culture has changed over the last, especially you guys that are my age or older, over the last 50, 60 years. Things that were wrong are suddenly okay. Even celebrated. Family can be our authority, our gut. You ever use that term? I just feel in my gut. This is the right thing to do. Science. Big debate in our country today, right? Science is the authority. We're going to go by the science. Or how about this one? I just feel it in my heart. I just feel it in my heart. You know what the Bible says about your heart? And about my heart? The heart is deceptive and above all wicked. Don't trust your heart. Don't trust your gut. In fact, challenge your gut feelings. Challenge your emotions. Question them. One of the phrases I never used to hear, but I hear it all the time now. I feel like God is telling me blank. How do you argue with that? When you play the God card, God told me. How do you argue that? I tell you how you argue that. You argue with it. You doubt it. You challenge it. You question it. You measure it up against the Scriptures. And so meditating also has to do with how we pray. You know, one of the beauties of Scripture is that you can pray Scripture. You know, pastors are funny people. Let's all admit it, right? Pastors are weird people. And I'm often around pastors, and I can remember being in a prayer meeting with other pastors. And this one particular pastor, I mean, he is smart, master's, divinity, doctorate, smart guy, good leader. Every time he prayed, he would say, and Father God, and I pray, Father God, and Father God, and just over and over. In fact, true confessions here, I'm a sinner. You guys know that. I was so distracted, I got a piece of paper and pen during this prayer meeting, and I started keeping track of how many times he said, Father God, Father God. Nobody talks like that. But the beauty of the scriptures, especially the Psalms, is that we can learn how to pray. We can pray what we're reading. We can make God's words our words. There's something so beautiful about the book of Psalms, especially because the book of Psalms contains every conceivable emotion that you will ever go through in life. Anger, disappointment, discouragement, fear, anxiety, joy, elation, it's all there. It's so human and so real. But it gives us language, it gives us words that we can use and make them our words. And as we meditate on God's word, we can pray God's word back to him. Scholars talk about two different kinds of prayer, one of them being calling prayer. Calling prayer is when we start the conversation. I was reading through the book of Psalms. Actually, I read a psalm every day. And I came to Psalm 39 this last week. You won't find this in any other religion. It's so crazy and so beautiful at the same time. Listen to Psalm 39, verse 13. And remember, he's talking to God. Leave me alone so that I can smile again before I am gone and exist no more. Who says that to God? And it was inspired by God to be written down for us. Because that's honestly how we feel sometimes. God, leave me alone. I just want to be happy. Or sometimes some of us live in Psalm 22 where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we feel that and we pray that. The beauty of the psalmist is that no matter how hard things be in life, he keeps going to God. He keeps going to God. Even when he's angry with them, even when he doesn't want God to involve himself in his life, he still goes to God. And then sometimes we live in Psalm 23 where he leads me beside still waters. But there's also answering prayer. There's calling prayer where we start the conversation, and then there's answering prayer that starts with a posture of listening. It's a kind of prayer that lets God start the conversation, and we listen first and then respond. We let him choose the subject. We let him put his finger on our conscience. I don't think we should even read scripture without at some point asking a couple of very simple questions. God, what are you saying to me? We know scripture was not written to us, but we know that it is written for us, that God wants to speak to us through his word as we meditate on it. And we can ask very simple questions. God, what are you inviting me to? What are you inviting me to today? And finally, I'll say this. A way to meditate, a way to learn to meditate is to commune with God as you spend time in his word. It's not just about learning his word, but it's about encountering God through his word. Elizabeth Elliot said this, "Joy is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God." And the beauty of it all is that we can meet with God and commune with God when we're stuck in traffic, when we're doing the dishes, when we're mowing the lawn, when we're chopping wood, it doesn't matter what we're doing, we can be with God. As we prepare for communion, I don't want you to take it yet. If you didn't get a little cup when you came in today, put your hand up. Cheryl will come by and bring you one of those hard to open little communion cups. You got to kind of play with the top little piece of plastic and get the wafer first. But I want you to think of what we're about to do as an opportunity to meet with God personally. The challenge of taking communion every week is that we become so familiar with it, we don't really focus on what it means for us. Some of you are here and you are struggling with fears about the future, finances, whatever it may be. Maybe you're in a storm right now and it's just got you turned upside down emotionally. I want you to see Jesus coming to you as you take communion, calming the storm and speaking into your ear, don't be afraid. I'm with you. For some of you, maybe it's struggle with guilt or shame. And I want you to see, even if you have sinned against God, and you know you have, as you confess your sin, I want you to see Him lifting up your chin, looking in the eyes and saying, where are your accusers now? Maybe you're struggling with forgiveness, anger, bitterness towards someone who has hurt you, taken advantage of you. Maybe right now you can see Jesus hanging on the cross. And these words come out of His mouth. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Maybe you're struggling with loneliness or abandonment, or you feel forgotten, or you're not sure where you fit in. Hear Him say to you today, I'm with you. I'm with you. And I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for the saints that have gone before us and taught us what it looks like, what it means to walk faithfully with you. God, you know that we are like grass. We appear for a little while and then we're gone. You know we're weak. You know we struggle. You know we fall often. But God, as we come to the table together and as we take these elements, this wafer and this little cup of juice that represent what you did on the cross for us, it gives us hope. It helps strengthen our resolve to hang in there because you hung in there to the end. And because you hung in to the end, we can, with your strength, with your power, we can become the people, the fruitful people, the prosperous people that you're inviting us to. And so God, whatever that looks like, that next step for us to really learn how to meditate on a regular basis, to think deeply about the things that truly matter most. And to let all of the other stuff like chaff just blow away in the wind. So thank you, God. Thank you for giving us this cup to remember you, to remember who you are and who you are for us. And we take it this morning, God, with grateful hearts, longing to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.